going, if you can open up to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 25. This is actually going to be the last week we're going to do this first part of Isaiah. Then we're going to be doing a series in the upcoming weeks on the names of God in the Old Testament, the covenant name of our God that we'll be working on. And then in the fall, we'll pick back up and do the second part of Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 to 25. Hear now the words of the sovereign Lord. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, by way of review here, real briefly, in the last several weeks, we've noticed that as Isaiah began his book, he had a word to Judah, the people of Judah, and he was speaking to them and urging them not to put their trust in foreign powers, but rather to look to Yahweh, to the Lord Almighty, to be the one who would provide for them, protect them, care for them, and fulfill his covenant promises. In the last several weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah then begins to turn and speak to the nations. And we just looked at a couple of them. These begin in chapter 10 with Assyria, but really in chapter 13 through chapter 25 is all words to the nations, oracles to the nations. And we've seen this concept of the day of the Lord that is a very rich concept in Isaiah and in fact throughout the scripture. And the day of the Lord, while there were many different days of the Lord that came, it referred to a day of judgment that was coming upon people for their sin, but yet God was going to deliver his people, in particular Judah, out of that, and he was going to save a remnant and bring them back into relationship with himself. But as you read chapter after chapter after chapter of these prophecies, you begin to ask yourself and say, is there any hope for Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, these nations? Is there anything that can be spoken for them? And that's what we want to take a look at in this text today. Now let me begin by talking about the context of the message. Isaiah here has been giving an oracle of judgment. If you were to look in verses 1 to 15 in this chapter, it is an oracle of judgment against Egypt. And it is very, very similar to the oracles of judgment against the other nations. In essence, you can summarize those first 15 verses and say this: a great time of terror is about to come upon you. God is going to come visit you. It's not going to be a good day for you. There is, in fact, judgment coming your way, Egypt. And it is also written in poetry, as almost all of the oracles of judgment in the Old Testament poets are. This was written in poetry. The whole thing is poetic in its language. in the metaphors that are used, and in particular in using the Hebrew device of parallelism, which almost always shows you that it's Hebrew poetry that's being done. So the NIV is actually formatted it in poetry, so you're aware that that's what's going on. And that's the context. The first 15 verses is just more of what we've been reading about Assyria and Babylon. Now it's about Egypt. God's going to come and judge you. Isaiah's written a poem about that. It is a judgment coming from God. Now, that again leaves the question, is there any hope for these nations? And that's what Isaiah is going to turn to in this second part of this chapter, in verses 16 to 25. Now, let me say something about the structure and message here. This is all kind of by way of background and introduction before we really dive into the text. Notice first off, if you look in your Bibles, the first thing that you'll notice is it shifts from poetry to prose. The NIV shows you that accurately, and it does. There's no more parallelism. He's not using the Hebrew poetic devices. He makes a clear shift here because the message, the theme, is also going to shift. And this section is built around the phrase, in that day, which is another way of referencing the day of the Lord, ultimately. But five times he says, in that day. You probably noticed that as I was reading. It's very repetitive. Five times in these 10 verses, we hear, in that day, this is going to happen. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 24. And Isaiah uses this device because what he's doing in this section was, since the first 15 verses are judgment, you'll notice the first couple of verses in this section, even though it's already shifted from poetry to prose, and he's beginning to shift his theme, the first couple of verses still deal with judgment. Because this section is showing that in that day, though there's going to be judgment, the theme is moving from judgment to salvation, and it's an ever-growing, ever-increasing picture of salvation. I'll use the analogy, I mentioned this several times. It's like going from the first glimmer of dawn to the light of the sun at full day in the middle of the day. That's what you're going from in this chapter. There's a movement during that, and Isaiah's using this thing. Every time he says, in that day, we're going to see we're taking another step. The sun's getting a little bit brighter. We're moving further from judgment and more towards salvation throughout this entire passage. And it ends with a resounding note of hope, because the message in this passage is there is hope for Egypt and the nations. Even though the day of the Lord is coming, even though God is speaking judgment, that does not mean that there should be no hope for these nations. There can be hope. And in fact, Egypt and Assyria, which if you remember as we've been studying this book, these are the two nations that Isaiah has been concerned with to this point, most predominantly, Egypt and Assyria. He says even Egypt and Assyria will become part of God's people. And you'll see when we get to verse 25, it's an incredible statement of hope of what God is going to do among the nations. So that's kind of the background. We're coming out of judgment, moving towards salvation. That's why he's shifting and he's saying, I'm going to move from poetry to prose. And in that day, five times we're going to see this, that he's moving to speak something to them regarding this coming salvation. So let's begin by looking at this day of judgment and salvation that will be coming upon Egypt. Now, as I noted, the first couple of verses, verse 16 and 17, are really kind of a link with the previous thing. So in that day, there's going to be judgment from Yahweh. The Egyptians are going to fear at God's raised hand. Notice in verse 16, he says, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. This was a common metaphor back in the ancient world that Isaiah is picking up on here, that when the day comes and you're about to be crushed, your soldiers are going to be like women. Rather than running out to the battle, they're going to be hiding in the tents. It's kind of what it was. The Greeks used this metaphor. It was used all over the place. And that's what he's saying, is that they're doing this. And the reason that it's causing fear, the Egyptians have always been a mighty nation. The Egyptians have always kind of run to the battle. In fact, they've come down, and at one point, they try to come to Hezekiah's aid against the Assyrians. But Isaiah is saying, on that day, you're not going to act like mighty warriors, because what you're going to realize is, it's not Assyria you're struggling with, it's not anybody else, it's God's hand that is raised against you, and when you see that, you're going to cower in fear. is what you are going to do, because God is going to be raising you. And notice in verse 17, he picks up and says, and the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. He's saying, you're not going to be, no longer be wrestling with the Assyrians over Judah. You're not going to be bartering over who's got control over Judah. Just the mere mention of Judah's name is going to strike fear into the hearts of everyone. I don't care if they're a warrior. They're going to quake and shake in fear just at the mention of Judah. Now, what is being built upon here by the Lord is he's giving an allusion back to the Exodus. If you remember in the Exodus, Israel is in Egypt, and we're told multiple times God raises his hand. He strikes his hand against the Egyptians. The hand of the Lord is against Egypt. And by the end of all the plagues, and we're going to see, Isaiah's going to mention plagues here in a minute. By the end of the plagues, what are the Egyptians doing towards the people of Israel? Remember, they're afraid. They're like, whatever you want, just take it and go. Isaiah's building on that analogy and saying, just as before Egypt oppressed God's people, so now in the future, when they're attempting to oppress God's people, God is going to deliver the people, and they are going to fear just like they did before. But there's going to be a big difference this time, because in the Exodus, Egypt, in their fear, did not turn to God. They didn't look to Yahweh for salvation. They just wanted God and his people gone from their land. Isaiah says it's going to be different this time. Notice, secondly, in that day, Egypt will turn to the Lord. This is in verse 22. Now, this is Isaiah in verse 22 kind of recapitulates the whole process. So he's a little bit further into the process, but he kind of recapitulates what's going on here. Notice what he says in verse 22. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Now, notice here, again, as I said, there's an allusion to the Exodus because he strikes Egypt with a plague, which is exactly what he had done in the Exodus. But what's different this time is when he strikes Egypt, what does he also do? He heals them. And this time, they turn to the Lord. Now, notice there, it's all capitalized. This is Yahweh, the covenant name that God has revealed himself to Israel with. He is saying that the Egyptians are going to turn to the Lord, and Yahweh is going to respond to their pleas, and he is going to heal them. That is going to be a big difference this time, is in this day, Egypt is going to turn to God. In other words, the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a day of judgment, but God's purpose for striking Egypt is redemptive. His purpose is not just to punish. His purpose is that they might turn to him and look for salvation. Now, before we move on and cover the things, let that sink in for a moment. How does that sound to the Israelites? Egypt has been a problem. Egypt has been a difficulty from the beginning. And Isaiah is saying God's purposes and plans for these people, Israel, is redemptive. You may not have a redemptive heart towards them, but God has a redemptive heart towards them. God is doing something to draw Egypt to himself. And when he strikes, he's doing it to heal. When he strikes, he's doing it that they might turn to him and cry out to Yahweh for salvation. And notice, you've got a picture. I am sure when Isaiah said these words, there were people in Judah that looked and said, there is no way God will reveal himself as Yahweh to these bunch of Egyptians. He's Yahweh to us, not to them. And Isaiah says, oh no, make no mistake. In fact, I'm not going to point out, but it is like 8 or 10 times in these 10 verses the word Yahweh is used, the name of God. It is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Isaiah is being very clear. It is Yahweh that is reaching out to these people. Now notice, thirdly, that in that day, there's going to be signs of Egypt's salvation. In verse 18, he says, in that day, 5 cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. Now, that's so clear, it needs no comments, right? This is a little bit of a difficult verse here, okay? This is probably the most difficult verse in the whole section. What exactly does Isaiah mean by doing this? Well, the first thing is, he says that they're going to be speaking the language of Israel. He actually says the language of Canaan, but everybody's in agreement. He's not talking about Hittite or any of the other Canaanite languages. He's speaking about Hebrew. He's saying in Egypt, they're going to even begin speaking the language of God's people, because this is a sign that God is working in their life. Now, he's not talking about literally that five cities are going to begin speaking Hebrew and they're going to take that as their language and that's a sign, because if that's what he meant, at that time there were 30,000 cities in Egypt. That really wouldn't be that big a deal, okay? And it's not important. Hebrew, I can assure you, having read it, is not a holy language. In fact, I've more than once asked God, really, out of all the languages in the world, this is the one you picked to put the Old Testament in? Seriously. I have some better recommendations, God, than this one. It's just another language. But it's a language that represents people who are in covenant with God. Saying they're speaking Hebrew means these people have gone, because see, the Egyptians despised the Hebrews. They despised all the people of Canaan. They were backwater people. And he's saying no longer are they going to do that. In fact, they're going to begin learning the language because they're wanting to worship Yahweh. Now, and under this, he says two unusual things. He says that there are five cities that are going to begin doing this. Now, why does he pick out five cities? He doesn't tell us what they are. Why is he saying that? There's three ways of looking at this. Okay, three different ways. You can pick the one you want. John Calvin said that, and you can read the Hebrew this way, that there are six cities mentioned, that rather than being one of them will be called the city of destruction, it's five cities will speak Hebrew and one city does not. In other words, it's showing that this is a great proportion of Egyptians. It's not all Egyptians, but five out of six cities are going to learn to speak Hebrew. They're going to turn to Yahweh. The other one that doesn't, that one's known as the city of destruction. It's going to get wiped out. God's going to deal with it. Calvin, that's the way he understood it. And while I'm always hesitant to go against John Calvin, because he's certainly brighter than I am, in this case, I don't think Calvin's correct. I don't think that's the most natural way to read it, which is why the NIV's translated it here, that the city of destruction is really one of the five. Which leaves you with an interesting question that we'll come back to in a minute as to why would it be called the city of destruction. Second possible way is that it could even be metaphorical. It could just be that it's representing many cities. There are many, many cities out there, and a number of them are going to begin doing this. In other words, there's going to be a number of people in Egypt that are turning to Yahweh. That's possible. I don't think it's great. The one that I personally would prefer is that even though there are 30,000 cities, five of them represents a day of small beginnings, but it's like the first fruits. Okay? In other words, God's beginning something, as we're going to see as we move through this passage, it gets greater and greater and greater. The other reason is there's a lot of allusions in this passage we're going to see back to Torah, back to God's work in Genesis, all the way actually through Joshua. We're going to see these brought up in Judges again and again and again. Interestingly enough, when Israel went into Canaan and God gave them the promised land and he was doing that work among them, if you go back and you look, there were five kings that they conquered initially. And that was the sign that God was giving them the whole of the promised land. So I personally think Isaiah is probably making an allusion back to that. Just like when you went into the land, God gave you five kings, and that was a sign that you would take the whole land. So initially, these five cities, not meaning literally five cities, but five representative cities, they're going to turn to Yahweh, and that's a sign to you, God's going to take the land. The whole thing is going to turn over to him. You can take your pick out of any of those, but I understand it that last way. Now, that still leaves the question, why the city of destruction? Well, there's a couple of different ways of looking at that. First off, if you notice, and it's important to do this, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard, you will probably notice they give you another reading in the margin. The other reading is the city of the sun. The city of the sun. Now, the reason they do this is that the manuscripts are all split on this. And I'm not going to give you a lesson on manuscripts this morning, but it's all split. One group of manuscripts says city of destruction. The other group of manuscripts says city of the sun. In the Hebrew, the only difference between the two is, if you picture me making almost like a Greek pi symbol, the only difference is the left leg is not quite connected in one of the words. That one means sun. The one where it is connected means destruction. That's the only difference. It's like if you lift your pen up a little bit too early, that's it. There were all kinds of different languages. Most of them actually have the city of the sun, is what most of the manuscripts have. Now, what it would mean is, if it's the city of destruction, then it could refer to the fact that these people did not really turn, or they just have an unusual name. If it refers to the city of the sun, that is the Egyptian city of Heliopolis, which is the Greek word for city of the sun. Helio being sun, polis, like Annapolis, being city. So the city of the sun. If that's in fact what it is, then what Isaiah is saying is, look, at the beginning, even when it starts to turn, and I'm telling you that there's more coming, even recognize this, Heliopolis, which is the city that is the center of the worship of the sun, it was a pagan center in Egypt, even that city is going to turn to God. Even there, they're going to start speaking the language of Canaan. Even there, those who were dedicated formerly to the sun god are now going to become dedicated to Yahweh. Again, you can take your pick. I kind of lean towards city of the sun for a whole bunch of reasons. But either of those are true. But the key point in all of this is this, that in that day, God has struck Egypt, but there begins to be a turning. At least five of these cities start turning to Yahweh, and they start being interested in what God is doing. And in fact, Isaiah moves on and says it goes further than that. Notice in verse 19, he speaks and starts to say that there is a true salvation. This is not some external thing that is happening here. It is real, true salvation that they are experiencing. In verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord, that is Yahweh again, in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord, Yahweh, at its border. Now notice here what he's saying is that there is an altar and a monument. This is where God is worshipped and where God is remembered. It's also an allusion back to probably the stories in Genesis. If you remember, everywhere Abraham goes and Yahweh appears to him, what does he build? He builds an altar. And if you remember with Jacob, as he moves on, Israel, actually himself, when God appears to him, he doesn't build an altar, he builds a monument. The other thing to notice here is, it's both in the heart of Egypt, in the very center of the country, and all the way out to the borders, which is another way of saying, everywhere you go, you're starting to see the effect of God's word upon these people. And in fact, the other thing to notice is a monument at the border. This reminds you, if you remember back in the story of Joshua, when they conquered the promised land, some of the tribes stayed on the other side, and what did they build at the edge of the river to remind the people we're part of the people of God? They built a monument to Yahweh and said, don't remember, when you leave and cross this river, you're not leaving the promised land. You are still part of God's people. Isaiah says, that's not only true when you cross the Jordan River, it's now going to be true when you go down to Egypt. You're not going to be leaving God. You're not going to be leaving the presence of God. There's going to be a monument right there at the border crossing saying, you are still in a territory that is dedicated to Yahweh when you go into this place. And you go all the way into the heart of the country, and what do you find? An altar to worship Yahweh right there in the center of Egypt. Notice in verse 20, he goes on and he says, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. And when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. Now notice here two things. It's a sign and a witness to Yahweh. Again, he's very specific. He mentions Yahweh several times in this verses. This is not some generic, well, the Egyptians are, they've added the God of Israel to their pantheon. No, this is they now recognize Yahweh as the one true God. What we believed before was wrong. We are now worshiping Yahweh. And in fact, notice the next language says that when there are oppressors, he will send them saviors and defenders. The same word is used in the book of Judges for he will send them judges. What happened in the book of Judges to the people of Israel? You remember? Oppressors would come in, they would begin to raid the land, they would cry out to Yahweh, and what did he send them? He sent them deliverers to deliver them out of the hand. The same words are being used here now. And he's saying, but this time, it's not Israel in Canaan. It is the Egyptians all the way down in Egypt. The same experience. When they cry out, God raises up deliverers and delivers them out of the hand of their enemies. This is a clear allusion back to the book of Judges. Do you see what he's doing? We've got Genesis. We've got Exodus with the plagues. We've got Joshua in the campaign. We've got the book of Judges. He's recapitulating Israel's history and saying, but guess what? This time it's not just Israel, it's Egypt. You never thought it would happen, but it will happen, and it will happen in Egypt. The people who have oppressed you, the people who have fought against you, they are going to turn to Yahweh. Notice in verse 21, this is a true salvation because it has true knowledge and true worship. He says, so the Lord, Yahweh, will make himself known to the Egyptians. Again, this is easy for us to stop. We're thousands of years hence. Hear how this would sound to an Israelite. Yahweh is going to reveal himself. He's going to make himself known. You remember he told Moses, the patriarchs knew me, but I did not make myself known to them by the name of Yahweh, but now I'm doing that. Isaiah says, well, guess what? The same name God is going to make known to the Egyptians. I'll guarantee there were people saying, no, Isaiah, no, 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 no. And Isaiah is saying, yes, 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 yes. It will happen. God is going to reveal himself. He's going to make himself known to the Egyptians. And furthermore, he says they are going to acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. Now, again here, as you're reading this passage, it's important to understand this. He's not talking about building literal altars and giving literal sacrifices. Because number one, if this is prior to the time of Christ, it was against God's law to build altars anywhere other than in Jerusalem. But he's not talking about doing it literally. Number two, now that Christ has come, if I build an altar and make sacrifices and offerings on it, does God find that pleasing? No, he does not. That would not be worship today. This isn't literal altars any more than it was a literal speaking of the language. God is speaking in a way that the people can understand. He's saying, look, Egypt is going to be worshiping, and it's going to be true worship. Yahweh is going to reveal himself to them. They are going to come to know him like you do, and they are going to worship God like you worship God. Salvation is going to be experienced by the Egyptians. Now, in all of this, the altar and the memorial stones and the judges and the sacrifices, these are not literal things, but they are real things. They're types and shadows, but it is real worship. God is making a real promise. The day will come when the people of Egypt, and we're going to see Assyria, and ultimately the nations of the earth will worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, he goes on in verse 23 and he says, in that day, this salvation is going to spread. As amazing as it is that this is going to happen in Egypt, notice it's going to spread and go even further. In verse 23, he says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. Now, what he's saying here is there's going to be a highway. Now, the Assyrians and the Egyptians had been using Israel and the other surrounding nations like a highway for years. They've been tromping back and forth trying to conquer these places and to fight against each other. And Isaiah is saying, let me tell you something. There's going to be a day there's going to be an actual highway built, but it will not be so that armies can tromp back and forth across it and we're stuck in a big tug of war between these two massive nations. Here's what's going to happen on that highway at that time. Now they're going to be going back and forth so they can worship Yahweh together. Again, hear what he is saying. Who have been the two nations that are the problems in the first part of Isaiah? Remember, it's Assyria and Egypt. Don't look to Assyria. Don't look to Egypt. Don't go to these nations. And he's saying now what you're going to find is they're going to be coming through here, but they're doing it to worship. Because God is going to work not only in Egypt, all the things I've been telling you are true in Egypt, the same stuff is going on in Assyria. And the Assyrians, the people who are here to oppress you, God is going to turn them and they are going to worship Yahweh. This is an amazing statement he's doing. He's saying, now the effect of this is the Egyptians and the Assyrians are at peace with one another. They're not fighting each other anymore because the effect of the gospel coming to them is going to be peace. And then the final thing that he says, the most amazing statement, verses 24 and 25, is this is a full salvation. This is not secondhand. This is not plan B. This is a full experiencing of God's salvation. Notice in verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third. If you think they didn't like what he was saying before, get a load of this. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. It's no longer just, you remember when God called Abraham, what did he say his descendants were going to be? A blessing to all nations. And God is saying, Israel, you're still going to be a blessing to all nations, along with Egypt and Assyria. It is no longer just you. I am calling all the nations together. And when I am calling a remnant out of every one of those people, they are going to be a blessing together. Israel, you're going to be one third of it. Egypt and Assyria are going to be the other thirds. Now, I'm telling you again, there are people that were stopping their ears and not wanting to hear this, but Isaiah is saying this is coming. And I can imagine Isaiah with a twinkle in his eye saying, oh, you think that's something? Listen to the next thing Yahweh says in verse 25. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. All three are the people of God. Nobody had been called by Yahweh before and said, you are my people, other than Israel. But God says, it will come to pass. Nobody had God looked at and said, this nation is my handiwork. They are mine. God says, it will come to pass. That's an amazing, amazing statement. And Isaiah is prophesying this before Assyria has even finished trying to oppress Israel, before Babylon has come along, all of these things. But Isaiah says, this is what God will do. They think they are here to conquer you, but the message and word of God you have will conquer those who come. That's an amazing statement of what he's doing. Now, this is a glorious picture of the gospel age. This passage points powerfully to the gospel of Christ. God sent salvation through Christ the Deliverer. Egypt has cried out to God for a deliverer, and God has sent him. And who is that deliverer? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not seeing Christ as the center of this passage, you're not reading the passage correctly. He is the one that God has sent when the people cried out for salvation. Salvation is now offered to all the nations. It is no longer just Israel. It is no longer just Judah. God is interested in all nations. If you have a hard time picturing the Kurds turning to Christ, I invite you to put yourself in the place of the Jews. When Assyria is beating down the walls, when they are sieging your cities and they are burning it down, and Isaiah says, God says, they're going to be my people. That is the heart of God. They are going to be my people because my purposes are for all nations. They have been from the very beginning. Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations. It was never simply about Israel. That was a type and a shadow of what God wanted to do in all of the earth. And so he is speaking this to them. And the church today is God's people, Jew and Gentile, all together worshiping God, serving God, and being a blessing in the earth. That's what he's calling us to do. Now notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This was our scripture reading this morning. I want us to read that, and then we're going to apply the word and come to the table. Notice what Paul says, and I'm only going to make a few brief comments. But Paul, speaking to these Ephesians, says this: "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." Do you think the people of Isaiah's day, how would they have referred to the Assyrians and the Egyptians? They were all uncircumcised. They're all outside of God's covenant. Notice what Paul says. You were in that position. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Paul is saying, if you were not a Jew, where were you? Were you near to God? You were far, far away. You were not part of Israel. You were not part of God's people. You were far away from God. You were without God, without hope. But, Paul says, Christ has come. What Isaiah was prophesying has come to pass. Notice how he continues on, starting in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made the two," Jew and Gentile, made them what? "One, and destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." He's specifically speaking there of the ceremonial law that kept the two separate. So Christ has done away with that. "His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away." Who's that? Gentiles. All of us who are Gentiles. "And peace to those who were near." Who's that? Jews, same group Isaiah is dealing with. "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently," verse 19, "you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." You are Egypt, my people. You are Assyria, my handiwork. You are fellow citizens with Israel. There is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul cannot be clearer in his language and what he's saying. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. And notice what this means for us. "You are built on the foundations of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." There is no more physical temple. There is no more all that kind of stuff. Now God dwells in the church. And the church is called out of Israel. The church is called out of Egypt. The church is called out of Assyria, America, Iraq, you name it. God is calling. And he is building together and saying, that is where I dwell. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this word? Before I give two questions for application, let me give one quick aside. I hope as I'm going through this, as always, you're learning how to interpret Scripture as I'm doing this with you. Part of what you're learning each week is not only the particular text I'm teaching, but how to properly interpret Scripture. And let me tell you, nothing is more messed up by people than prophetic portions of Scripture. There's a lot of terrible stuff out there because people are trying to read literally what was not meant to be taken literally. If Isaiah wants to say these people are going to worship God, what other ways does he have of doing it than saying they're going to build altars and they're going to do sacrifices? Would it make any sense to the people to say, look, here's what they're going to do. They're going to gather together and sit in an air-conditioned building on these nice wine-colored chairs and listen to a guy preach out of the New International Version of the Bible? Would that mean anything to Isaiah's hearers? No. If he wants to say they're going to worship God, what does he say? They're going to build altars. They're going to speak the language that we speak. They're going to be like us. He doesn't have any other way of doing it. When you're reading prophetic literature, look for it to point to Christ. This passage is about Christ. He is the one who has come and has done this. It is about the church. It is God's people that he's drawing from every nation. If you don't read prophecy as pointing to Christ and through Christ, the church, you can take this to the bank. You're going to mess it up. And you're going to end up with all kinds of bad ideas that are going to drive foreign policy and all kinds of other stuff that I won't get into that are really, really bad that we shouldn't be doing. The Old Testament, who's it about? I want to hear it from y'all. Who's it about? Is that because Brett says it's about Jesus? Who said the Old Testament was about Jesus? Jesus said it was about Jesus. Okay? Read the epistles. Paul reads where God says to Abraham, to you and your offspring I'll give this land. And who does Paul say it's about? Jesus. And if you don't see Jesus there, I invite you to go back to school and learn from Paul how to read the Old Testament, especially the prophetic portions of Scripture. I'll get off my soapbox and we'll move on to how to apply. First question, do we see the folly of looking to the world for strength? I don't want to lose the context of Isaiah. The temptation to Judah in the entire first half of the book that we've been looking at is you're being tempted to look to the world for your solutions. When you think Damascus is coming and you think Samaria is coming, you want to run to Assyria. And then when all of a sudden you realize that was a bad idea and now Assyria is coming, you want to run to Egypt. And Isaiah has been telling them, you cannot look to these places. The world is not where the people of God look for their salvation. They look to Yahweh. And what he's telling them is, do you understand this? Here's the folly. You, Judah, are wanting to look to Assyria for salvation. You are wanting to look to Egypt to salvation. Well, guess what? They've got to look to you for salvation because you have the Word of God. And what you're supposed to be doing is not looking to them to get salvation from them. You're supposed to be offering salvation to them by the Word of God. Do not look to the world. Isaiah has hammered this week after week after week. And so the question comes to you and me as believers and as a church, do we look to God or do we look to the world around us? Where do you look for your resource? Where do you look for your strength? I've said it again and again, I'm not going to keep delving into it, but if the economy goes south, where do you find your supply? Do you find it just like your neighbors do? Or do we find it in God himself? If we don't like the political situation, all the things I've talked about, where do we look? Where do we look as believers to accomplish God's word and work? I love technology. I was a computer programmer. Okay, I got my iPhone. I got all my stuff. I love all that. Technology will not accomplish the mission of the church. I like to have an iPhone to play music when I'm running. I like to talk on it. And it's of absolutely zero value in the church accomplishing its mission. It's just a nice tool for me to listen to music on and talk on the phone on. That's all it is. Does the church look to God to accomplish our mission? Or are we convinced that we need technology, we need different music, we need the latest fad? That's what's going to make the church relevant. See, we're not. How often did Judah struggle with wanting to be like the nations? You remember when they wanted a king? Why did they want a king? Did they say, we need a king so that we can more effectively accomplish your purpose of reaching out to the nations? See, God would have said, oh, that's okay. Why did they want one? Well, who knows that everybody else has got one? We want to be just like everybody else. And God says, to the extent you're just like everybody else, you're no use in reaching everybody else. They don't need you to be just like them. They need you to be distinct from them. And again, I'm not talking in the clothes we wear, the music you listen to, the TV shows you watch. I am talking about where do we find our source? Where do we believe the power is? God has promised power to the church to accomplish her mission. The power is the gospel, period. And I will promise you, the world will say it's foolish. telling people, here is the solution to the world's problems. There was a guy who was walking around Israel 2,000 years ago, 6 foot, eyes of blue, whatever else. He got nailed to a cross. That guy was actually God in the flesh. And what he did 2,000 years ago, living, dying, raised, is salvation for the world. They're going to look at you like you were dropped on your head a lot by your parents. All the way until God opens their eyes and they see the light. Just like Paul did, just like you did, just like I did. And no fad, no music can save their soul. It is the gospel pure and simple. It is the gospel that can turn enemies, Assyria and Egypt, into God's people. It is the gospel that can turn mockers into worshipers. It is the gospel that draws people to the kingdom of God. And our job is simply to announce the good news. Let me encourage you on this before we move to the second question. It's good to study apologetics. It's good to know answers and to do the best you can. I'm not against doing that. But you know what your neighbors need to do? Don't wait until you're ready to share with them the gospel. The gospel is very simple. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Just memorize that and you got it. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. That's the gospel. That is what saves. Not whether you can answer every oddball question somebody's got. That's not what will save. What will save is the simple proclamation of what God has done. And then you let the Holy Spirit do His work. If you think it sounds crazy, if you think of people in your life, family, coworkers, friends, and you think, they've heard this. If I say, I don't know, let me tell you, it didn't make any sense to Isaiah's hearers what he's saying. Egypt, my people? Isaiah, did somebody lace your drink? Egypt, my people. Assyria, my handiwork. Because it's not dependent on you or me, it's dependent on God's power, and He will do what He has said. Second question, and then we'll come to the table. Do we see that as believers, we are sent to the nations as a blessing? That is why we exist. We do not exist for us. We exist for the nations, beginning right here with this one and going to the farthest corners of the earth. That is why God has called us. That is why He has commissioned us. He commissions us to take the gospel forth. It's the blessing that you and I have. You don't have to be smarter. You don't have to be better looking. You don't have to be richer. You don't have to be a better musician or this or that or the other. The treasure you have is the gospel. And you take it forth. You are commissioned to be a blessing. And the great freedom we have, see, everybody else is consumed, whether they know it or not, with trying to earn God's favor. They are trying to earn their salvation. They are trying to pile up good works to stand before God with. You're freed from all of that. And God says, Martin Luther actually said years ago, we were talking this small group the other night, Luther quipped and said, look, God doesn't need your good works. Go give them to your neighbor. They need them. And that's the truth. We're freed. I don't have to give good works to God. He's done it all for me. But that frees me up to be a blessing where I'm at work, in my neighborhood, with my friends, with my family, to bless them and to ask God to let me give them the ultimate blessing, which is the gospel of Christ. Woe to the church if that is not why we exist. And let me give you a little note historically. If you go back and you look, if we do not go, they will come. And I don't mean that in a field of dreams sense. It's not a pleasant sense. God told Israel, you are a priest to the nations. Did Israel do that? Did the nations show up at Israel's door? And then Israel went to the nations, not willingly. The church, after starting well, didn't like these people on the other side of the Rhine River. Those nasty Germans, they're barbarians, and they hid behind their walls. And if you don't take the gospel to them, God will breathe out some cold air and freeze the Rhine River, and they will come to Rome. And then, after the gospel, amazingly enough, conquers them, we've now got problems with this group called the Vikings. And we don't like them. And if you don't go to them, they will come to you. And we can fast forward to today. Today it's not Germans. It's not Vikings. It's not Babylonians. Might be people like Muslims, Hindus. I'm not a prophet nor the son of the prophet, but I can read church history. If we do not go, they will come. Because I tell you this, God is bent. Saudi Arabia, my people. Iran, my handiwork. We will go or they will come. Because the important thing is not whether this civilization survives or not. It's that the gospel goes forth to every tribe, every language, every nation. That's why we exist as a people. And if we don't, woe to us. Now, with that, I will stop. We're going to come to communion. And I want to urge